hopefully the contrast came out. I decided purple and gold would be the appropriate color here, given that we are talking about royalty, and I guess purple and gold is traditionally the color of royalty. So we'll go ahead and go with that. So anyway, for those of you that have done a sermon before, or for that matter, any type of a public presentation, one of the things you know that one of the most difficult issues is to determine a topic. Once the topic is in place, usually the rest of the sermon or presentation will kind of lay itself out. And I finally settled on this particular passage for two reasons. Proverbs 31, the first half of Proverbs 31 is probably one of those forgotten parts, if you will, of Scripture. If you were to ask somebody on the street, what is Proverbs 31 about? When it comes to chapter titles of Scripture, that's one that most people remember immediately. Proverbs 31, oh, that's where they talk about the Proverbs 31 woman. And I'm sure all the ladies in here have been through that, and the daughters have probably been taught by their mothers about the Proverbs 31 woman. However, that's the second part of Proverbs 31. Assuming that it is still the same author that was introduced earlier, that particular author had some other things to say and some instructions. So I wanted to spend some time going through that, partly because it's timely. As you might have noticed, we're moving into the prime of the campaigning seasons for this year's general election. So I think it's appropriate time to stop and think about what God would have to say. We know big things are going to happen this election. We know for a fact that we will have a new president. Actually, in 123 days, 40 minutes, and 41 seconds, for anybody who's keeping score at home, it would be we will have a new president inaugurated. So anyway, we know that there's some important things that are going to occur this fall. So we already know it's been a very fascinating and entertaining primary season. In some ways, I think alarming to a lot of people as well. But it's certainly been one of the more interesting ones for those of us that follow politics. But I think we ought to sometimes step back and take a look at this for all the entertainment value we might have. How does God look at our rulers, and what does God see as a characteristic of our good rulers? So as Christians, I think we need to consider what God's word has to say about the potential leaders. Since we are given an opportunity to vote for them, I think it's appropriate that we think about how God would look at them. Does God have much to say about this? Yes. We're just going to take a look at a little portion of Proverbs, but the entire book of Proverbs has a lot of wisdom that would be appropriate to helping us determine what would make a good king. And if you think about that, it makes a lot of sense. Why would Proverbs be a particular area that's really rich with this type? Well, think of the purpose of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is a collection of saying that was gathered by Solomon and directed to his sons. Solomon was, of course, the king of Israel, and his sons were expected to follow him into a political career. And so this is the instruction that he gave for them to be good kings and to be good men. Now, a couple of comments about Proverbs. One is most of the Proverbs presented in the book of Proverbs were assumed to have been authored by Solomon, but certainly not all of them. We know that Solomon had a lot of other sayings that did not make it into the book of Proverbs. 1 Kings 4:32 tells us that Solomon wrote 3,000 Proverbs. 800 of them are attributed to him in the book of Proverbs, so it appears there's quite a few that didn't make it. There's also other authors in the book of Hebrews. We know that some of the words there are the words of David, with Solomon quoting his father. Agur is directly mentioned. He's believed to be an Arabian. Amenemope is attributed as the author to a number of the Proverbs. He's an Egyptian. It's interesting as a collection of sayings that Solomon put together. But The one thing I would point out from the book of Proverbs, we need to assume that this was indeed the Holy Spirit who was the true author. Whether Solomon wrote it or Agur uttered those words that got put down in the book of Proverbs, that whole process was superintended by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so what should we look for in a leader? Our source of truth has to be the Word of God. We know from Proverbs 3:5 that we're not to lean on our own understandings, but to trust God in all things. And that would include evaluating our leaders and looking at our leaders. Go on, I want to spend a little bit of time talking about the book of Proverbs, since we'll be spending quite a bit of time in here, and some advice for studying Proverbs. Those of you that have been in either the Proverbs study that we did a few years ago here in the church or in other places have probably heard some of this before, but I think it's probably good to go back and talk about that for those that haven't. The book of Proverbs. One of the things about the book of Proverbs as it's generally practical and not theological. That's not to say that the book of Proverbs doesn't have theology, because you can certainly learn a lot about understanding God from the book of Proverbs. So there is theology in there, but that's not its primary purpose. The primary purpose of the book of Proverbs seems to give us this idea of essentially describing how the world works and letting us understand that God's thinking is vastly superior to ours. In that Proverbs 3:5 that I mentioned above, again, lean not on our own understandings, but in all our ways acknowledge him, and he will direct our paths. Underlying idea that we always need to walk away from Proverbs is that he is God and we are not. And this wisdom that he is giving us is given to us for a purpose. The book of Proverbs tends to describe how God created the world to work. This isn't the kind of the idea of the agnostic, the watchmaker idea that there's a God out here who created this world, set it into motion, and then walked away as the uncaring watchmaker, as his watch just ticks away automatically. That's not the God that we know from the book of Proverbs or from other portions of Scripture. The book of Proverbs describes kind of how God put the world in motion and then let it run. So what we are learning here is kind of this is the way the world works. Think about this, as we come to the book of Proverbs, there's one thing that I think that we can do is a lot of times we can lift principles from the book of Proverbs. And the example I wanted to use real quickly was the idea of male and female. The book of Proverbs was written to Solomon, to his sons. So Solomon wrote the book and wrote it to instruct his sons. Does that mean that his daughters were not to learn the same things? I don't think so. I think there's a lot of principles here that we could lift from this. And the way I always looked at Proverbs is when it refers to sons, you can probably think of child, because in most cases it's applicable for both sons and daughters. An example I like to use is Proverbs 25:24, which is a verse you probably will remember. It is better to live on the corner of a rooftop than in a house with a quarrelsome spouse. Now, is that what it says? No, it actually says quarrelsome wife. But is that principle that it's not good to live in a house with a quarrelsome spouse the appropriate principle to draw from that? I would maintain that it truly is. Even though it does say explicitly a quarrelsome wife, I think any wife that has lived with a quarrelsome husband can realize there's truth to that by expanding that principle a little bit. So a lot of times we'll take principles from Proverbs, obviously with some care. You don't want to draw an inference that's not there, but I do not think in the example I just gave you that there's a problem there. There's a couple of things later in 31 that we'll talk about kind of drawing a principle from there that it didn't exactly say, but it certainly seemed to imply it. One thing that's kind of fun about the book of Proverbs is they require thoughtful consideration. Mentioned it was written by Solomon to his sons, and I maintain that it's appropriate material for children of all ages. Adults can learn just as much from this as children can. A lot of Proverbs requires some thought. Some of the things that are said in Proverbs are puzzling. There's a couple of Proverbs that scholars don't really know what they mean. So there's a couple that they, like, we're not quite sure what the meaning is. And it probably referred to something in time that has been lost through time and is difficult to understand. Some language, you know, some of the language we use, some of the slang we use today. 300, 400 years from now, people are going to say, what in the world are they talking about? And we would understand perfectly. And I think some of that perhaps happened, at least in those couple of verses, that scholars aren't quite sure what is meant by some of them. But I think God wants us to mull these things over. And I think that the purpose, a lot of times, of the book of Proverbs and why it's important to go through it is one of those books that you'll often go through and say, wow, I never saw that before. And you know you've read it half a dozen times before, and yet it's the truth is right there. And for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit has enlightened you this time in a way that he hadn't prior to that. So, Proverbs is one that does require some thoughtful consideration. This is good meditation. This is not emptying your mind and basically allowing any force or whatever to come into your mind. This is actually meditating on the Word of God and dwelling on the Word of God, which is exactly what we should be doing as Christians, to meditate on that. We remember in the New Testament, Mary was praised for pondering things in her heart and thinking things over, and I think that's true for us too. Interesting thing about Proverbs is perhaps more than any other book, because it is kind of laid out in terms of being practical and not necessarily theological, anybody can benefit from this. Can an atheist benefit from studying Proverbs and live better? Yes, they won't receive the fullest benefit of the book of Proverbs, but they will receive some benefits because, again, God designed this world to work this way. If you're not conducting your actions in a way that is fighting against the natural order of things, yes, your life will be better. But the atheist obviously is missing out on a lot, because where does Proverbs ultimately direct you? Proverbs is a book of wisdom. True wisdom is always going to take you in one direction. It will always take you to Jesus Christ. If it doesn't ultimately take you there, it's not true wisdom. Jesus himself said in Matthew 16:26, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul?" You might learn a lot of atheists could go to the book of Proverbs and learn some valuable things that may be helpful to them. They're missing out on the ultimate benefit of that, and that is the directing them toward Jesus Christ. If you were in those Proverbs studies we went through, there's a couple of very, seem to be very explicit references to that coming Messiah that is pointed out. So it does lead you to Jesus Christ. Okay, let's move on to our text. Who is King Lemuel? A couple of things to note on this. One of the things I always came up with is, because I'm always self-conscious about this, how is that name supposed to be pronounced? There is a variation in the pronunciation, essentially most scholars agree that Lemuel is the appropriate way. Lemuel would be another way of pronouncing it. That would probably be more the way the English would pronounce the way it's spelled, but the Hebrew is more Lemuel on it. Lemuel is another possibility. Again, Hebrew is very good on consonants, but not so good on the vowels. Often the vowels have to be filled in, so there's a question whether that U is an O. There's some confusion there. Actually found that this name in the modern world is usually pronounced Lemuel, which I've never heard before, but apparently it's a fairly popular name in Europe, so for whatever reason. But that's just a quick little side note. What do we know about this figure, King Lemuel? He's known to us only through Proverbs 31. He's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. He's only mentioned twice in Proverbs 31. He is not mentioned in any other ancient writings. So it's he's kind of, in some sense, a mystery figure. Where did he come from? And there's some theories about who Lemuel might be. So let's look at some of those hypotheses. One of them is that he's an unknown king of some unknown land. So he wasn't obviously a king of Israel, because we pretty much have a listing of who the kings of Israel was during that time, and pretty much Saul, David, and Solomon occupied the time frame that we'd be looking at, and there was no King Lemuel in the nation of Israel. It's possible that he was a king from some surrounding land, and there are some scholars that believe he was an Assyrian, and it was an Assyrian king. Apparently there's one person in particular, I think his name could, it came over into the Hebrew, could become something close to Lemuel. So there's some theory to that. I don't think it's very compelling on that, because a lot of scholars don't buy that. But it's possible he could be a foreign king. If he is a foreigner, does that in any way weaken the words that he's going to provide us in the form of advice? And once again, no. The author of the book of Hebrews, the true author of the book of, the book of Proverbs, is the Holy Spirit. So whether this foreigner, if he was indeed a foreigner, by the name of Lemuel, uttered these words, they were superintended by the Holy Spirit and are there for our benefit. Certainly would illustrate the idea kind of common grace. God's given common grace to all people, not just the people of God. We have other examples of foreigners who have provided wisdom and had wisdom. I mentioned in the book of Proverbs, Agur is mentioned as a prophet. Agur's pretty much been established as an Arabian. So he was not a Hebrew and not a descendant of Abraham. Also in the book of Proverbs, there's a number of Proverbs that are attributed to him in Amobi, who was an Egyptian, but who obviously had some wisdom to be imparted to the people of God. We also know from early in Genesis, we see that mysterious figure, Melchizedek, who appears. Who is he? He's of an unknown ethnicity. That was the whole point of this discussion of Melchizedek. He was not of the line of Abraham, and yet Abraham gave him tremendous honor as a man of God. So we can recognize that God's wisdom may be out there for others to look at. What does Proverbs itself tell us about wisdom? We hear that wisdom cries out from the streets. I believe it's chapter 3, where it talks about the woman wisdom in the streets yelling out from the street corners for everybody to come. It's not hidden, and it's not surprising then that God may have given some of this wisdom to peoples other than the Hebrews. Another possibility of who Lemuel is. He could be a hypothetical ideal figure. Maybe a way to think about this is like a Middle Eastern version of King Arthur, in kind of the form of a legend that has been built around. You hear these stories about King Arthur, and you hear debates among historians. Is King Arthur a real person or not? And most say no, but there are some historians that say, yes, he probably was a historical figure. Now, some of the mystical things that kind of developed around Arthur and all the Arthurian legends, they don't buy. Pulling the sword out of the stone, the Lady of the Lake, and all that stuff. But it's possible that what Lemuel became is kind of a corollary to that, as this mythical ideal figure had all these great characteristics and therefore should be listened to because he was this ideal king that existed. Lest we think that that's just a problem for people way back when, I would propose we do kind of the same thing. If you spend some time learning about our founding fathers, there's a lot to really like about our founding fathers, but they have kind of become almost, in some sense, mythical figures. If you go back and look at their actual life, there were some issues with some of the, with a lot of them. And although there are men that should be respected, they were by no means perfect. We need to recognize that. So he may be held up as kind of this, being held up as this ideal again, hypothetical legend. The other possibility is he's actually Solomon. This is the Jewish tradition that Lemuel is actually just another reference to Solomon. If you look at the name in the Hebrew, it actually makes some sense because it means for God or devoted to God. It could be a name that he took upon himself to how he wanted his life to be remembered, or it could have been something that was given to him. There's a possibility that he was given that name by his parents as kind of a pet name. So this is the tradition from the Jewish scholars that it's actually Solomon that is uttering these words. And of all of them, in some ways, that probably seems to be the most plausible, given the setting and where we find this on here. Be that as it may, who is Lemuel? Okay, we don't really know, but still somehow artists can paint these fictitious pictures of people. So Nate always likes to put up photographs of the paintings of people. So here is one Irish rendition of Lemuel, which if he's Hebrew, that's not very good because that's not the beard style they would have worn. But probably not. It kind of looks more like a Lawrence of Arabia type figure. So maybe if he's a foreign king, that would be an accurate one. So, but who knows? I don't know. Here's another one. At least he looks familiar here. I seem to recognize that face. So anyway, that was the other one that popped up when I went for an image on Lemuel. So okay, let's move on to the text. Proverbs 31 begins with this: the words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. And what I want to point out is, if that theory that Lemuel is Solomon is true, who would these words belong to? It'd be the words of Bathsheba. We may know who the true human author of these words was Bathsheba. In some sense, this is kind of the biblical form of what we always hear, "My mom always said," type thing. I know you've always heard, "My mom said, if you can't say something good about someone, then don't say anything." I'm sure that several mothers have actually said that, but probably nowhere near as many as are being quoted by children along the way. We've got this here. Here's what my mom taught me. And if you think about this, this is good. I would love to have lots of things my children quoting to their children and to others later. This is what my dad taught me. This is what mom taught to me. Because hopefully we're not teaching them bad things. So hopefully they are retaining and remembering that. And that is actually very good. It's always been God's plan for parents to teach their children. So we want them to follow in the teachings that we give them. We just read the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6. What we read was verses 4 and 5. Does anybody remember what it says in chapter 7, verse 7, following up on that? Continuing that line of thought, the nation of Israel was compelled to, or commanded to, "You shall teach them," referring to the truths of the Shema, "diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." From the very earliest proclamation that the nation of Israel made, the command was associated with it: teach this to your children, teach this to your children. So God wants us to be teaching our children along the way. You think out throughout Scripture, parents are instructed to teach their children about the things of God. Proverbs 22:6 tells us a verse that we're probably familiar with: "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." Is this verse from Proverbs surprising? No, of course not. Again, that was the whole subject matter of the book of Proverbs, is to teach your children. Interesting question arises on this one. If Solomon is indeed Lemuel, and is quoting him. Where is Dad in this quote? Whether it's Solomon or whether it's somebody else, where was Dad in this? So Mom is being quoted here. If this is Solomon, we may have already heard from his father. His father would have been quoted in Proverbs 4. He may have said, "Okay, I've already quoted Dad, Proverbs 4. He tells us these are the words that of my father, as I've been taught, and knowing it was Solomon as the author, we know that David was indeed the generator of those words. If it's not and it's not, and Lemuel's not Solomon, one thing we can probably be sure of is that." Regardless of whether Dad was being quoted or Mom, that the teachings were consistent between the two. Proverbs 1:8 lays this out, I think, fairly clearly. We hear Proverbs 1:8, "Hear, my son, your father's instructions, and forsake not your mother's teachings." And I think you see in Proverbs 1:8 kind of the equating of the two. Mom and Dad should be speaking with one voice on these matters, and they I think that's just automatically inferred from what we're seeing about the instruction of children, that Mom and Dad are on the same page, teaching the same things to their children. So if he wants to pay homage to his mother and say these are her words, they were probably Dad's words as well. But let's move on to exactly what was said here. So Proverbs 31:2 tells us, so these are the words of the mother. "What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, my son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows?" Let's kind of break this down, and let's take a look at that first phrase. You notice the repeated portion of this phrase. What are you doing? You can almost hear that as an exclamation. Generally, and that comes out of our words. What happens? You walk into a room and your children are doing something and you can't even think how to respond. What's the first thing that usually out of your mouth? "What are you doing?" And we might know full well what they're doing, but we're just so shocked we don't know what to say and move on from there. It seems like it could be in the form of some type of exclamation. There's probably two things suggested by this. One of them, this "what are you doing," is it could be coming across as a rebuke, okay, for what's being done currently. It's kind of interesting, some of the commentaries spoke of this, kind of this inconsistency in timing. Talks about the words that his mother has spoken, and it sounds like it's kind of historical, yet this comes across as something that may be a concurrent thing or something that the mother is coming up with currently. What are you doing? Certainly it's translated here in the present tense. So what are you doing? It could be it could be a type of a rebuke that's going on. Mom can probably get away with rebuking the king. If you think about that, she's in a very unique position to challenge her son, the king. She wouldn't fear him like others would who weren't the mother of the king. She would probably assume that her son has a normal and proper respect for his mother. You think the palace guards probably stand down when the mother of the king comes in and starts rebuking him. If we tried to rebuke him, we'd probably have swords pointed at us as we were doing this. Bathsheba can probably come in and rebuke them, and the palace guards are going to stand down as she comes in, knowing her. So she's in a unique position to utter this type of rebuke. If you think about it, no normal citizen could openly, without a very large amount of circumspection, rebuke the king in a public forum. We couldn't do that type of challenge. We'd have to be much more respectful and perhaps fearful of the king. Think about Nathan when he had to rebuke David, obviously, interestingly enough, over the whole issue with Bathsheba's first husband, Uriah. And how Nathan, how cautious he was to approach the king, to rebuke the king. So we know that the king has the power of the sword. We're warned several times in Proverbs not to provoke the king. And common sense just tells you, you know, people with great amounts of authority, you don't want to unnecessarily insult them. So you want to be very careful of how this is done. So mom could probably get away with that. Basically, what in the world are you doing? And rebuke them. It's unfortunate, perhaps, that Mrs. Bill Clinton's mother wasn't alive back in the 90s to rebuke him. But we didn't have that, but perhaps Solomon did. Another possibility is just kind of a weaker form. Contemplate what you're doing. This could be mom in a way saying, "Don't you see what you're doing?" Not necessarily an open rebuke, but asking Solomon, ponder what you're doing. Think about what you are doing on this and the consequences of the things that you are doing. So anyway, that's the first plea. What are you doing? Again, there seems to be some sense of urgency to this. You need to pay attention here. Interesting, the other thing is this increasing levels of intimacy. So she opens with this exclamation, "What are you doing?" And then says, "Son of my womb," or "My son." "What are you doing?" "Son of my womb." "What are you doing?" "Son of my vows." With this escalation each time, showing a closer and more intimate relationship each time. So if you notice that, like at level one, okay, she's probably establishing her relationship so that she has some authority to speak to Solomon on this particular issue. Level one is essentially almost like a friend would come in. It's kind of a social thing, you know. We have a long time relationship because we lived in the same house. You remember, you know, you were born in this house, my house. You lived in this house with me this whole time. There's this degree of trust that we've developed, but just common experience and the fact that we have lived together for a long period of time. The second level, she's ramping it up a bit. Calling attention, not only do we have this social relationship for long standing, but there's a blood relationship. We're relatives. Perhaps the closest blood relationship there is between a child and their mother. So she's, in a sense, playing kind of a trump card here. If you won't listen to your friends, what about listening to your mom? And that's who I am. I am your mother. So they listen to this. But even more than that, she moves it up, ramps it up to even a third level. That there's some type of a special spiritual relationship between the two. That there's this special relationship, almost a spiritual in the nature. So the son of my vows. We are all kind of familiar with the story of Bathsheba and her relationship with David. The death of their first child, and then Solomon coming later. This may be referring back to this idea of the vows that were made at that point so that they would have a child, actually have a child of this relationship that God did not approve of. So initially. So she may be calling back to that. Again, each one of them, level one gives her a right to speak as a friend. Level two gives her the right to speak as a mom. And level three even gives her more of a right to speak. So she's basically escalating this each time as she goes through here. So what is she saying? Listen up. So I've got something important to tell you. So what does she want to tell him? Three pieces of advice that she is going to be giving to the king. The first bit of advice in Proverbs 31:3. Do not give strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. Again, if we're dealing with the idea that Lemuel is Solomon, this advice might explain why he's listening to his mom and not his dad. What did Solomon know about his father's actions with Uriah's wife? Well, probably a lot more that's even recorded in Scripture. There's probably some dirty details that we don't know about that he would have been aware of through court gossip and other things and been perfectly aware of what was going on. What do we know about Bathsheba's involvement in the affair with David that ultimately led to the murder of Uriah? Don't know. I mean, the biblical scholars have gone back and forth. Was she complicit in this? Was she somewhat a kind of an innocent, partially innocent victim in this? How culpable was she in this? I don't know. But it does seem clear one thing. David was by far the more guilty of the two parties in that whole seemly situation. And in that case, if this is Bathsheba, she would have more credibility than David, perhaps, in this particular case. To say, don't give your strength to women, in a sense would seem somewhat odd coming from David, who did exactly that thing. Now, you know, if you think about this, you know, did David suffer because of his actions with Bathsheba? Yes. Did Solomon learn from that? Sadly, no. What do we know about about Solomon? Well, we know he had 700 wives, which I couldn't even remember the names of 700 women. I don't know how you could possibly have 700 wives and really be a husband to that. Frankly, and it's nothing to do with Mrs. Linville, but being a husband to one wife is a full-time job, let alone being a husband to 700 wives. There's an old witticism that really applies here. The best way to learn from a mistake is to let someone else make it and then learn from their mistake. Unfortunately, what Solomon didn't do. Would it have been appropriate for David to come up and say, you know what, don't do what I did? I think that's there's nothing inappropriate with that. One of the things that makes me cringe when I watch some of the TV shows, you see parents forbidding children from doing something, and then you always get this smart aleck kid that comes back and says, but Dad, you used to do that. The parent then always is caught in this hypocrisy or seeming hypocrisy, and they're how ashamed they are, how dare they say that their darling little children couldn't do this particular thing. Which always just makes me really angry. The only way you're caught in hypocrisy is if you're currently doing it. If you are saying, don't do this, and you are currently doing it, then you are in the realm of hypocrisy, and you're rightfully kind of shamed by the fact that somebody points out that hypocrisy. But if I did it in my foolishness as a young man, and I am now advising my sons, don't do the foolishness that I did, I'm stating that from experience. There's no hypocrisy in the fact that I made a mistake. Don't fall into the same mistake. There's nothing wrong with doing that. So David could have basically said the same thing to Solomon, and I'm sure he probably did. Don't make the mistake that I did. It probably fell into fears, but we have this. Don't give your strength to women. This brings up something that we talked about a lot when we were dealing with Proverbs, and that is the idea of the forbidden woman. The forbidden woman crops up in three different places, Proverbs 5, Proverbs 7, and Proverbs 22. And we have these warnings, fairly extensive. That's pretty much the topic of chapter 5 and chapter 7 is the forbidden woman. Chapter 22, at least a large number of the Proverbs are listed, directed toward the forbidden woman. So we've got a lot on this. Who is the forbidden woman? That's a pretty easy answer. Forbidden woman for a married man is anyone other than your spouse. God made us as physical beings with physical desires, including a desire for sexual relationships. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing shameful about these desires, any more than it's shameful to be hungry or to be thirsty or to be sleepy. This is the way God made us. But God put boundaries around this particular activity. God said that we can satisfy those desires in one way, and that is with our spouse. And again, you'll notice I'm broadening that. Proverbs 22, Proverbs 5, Proverbs 7 is reversed to the forbidden woman. I would argue that we can generalize that principle to the forbidden, the forbidden woman or forbidden man, the same principle applies to women, that the only person they're allowed to have physical relationships with is their husband. And that has to be in a marriage relationship. So Proverbs 5:8, speaking to the sons to avoid the forbidden woman, tells us what the solution is to the problem of that, and that is 5:18, that we are to rejoice in the youth of the wife of our youth. God has provided us provision for this desire that he has placed in us, but again, there's a very specific way that we're supposed to do this. We have this. Any woman other than the man's spouse would qualify as that forbidden woman. Distractions. Writer here does not actually talk about distractions, but I think it's something that was picked up in Proverbs 7. One of the things you see in Proverbs 7 is you see this loss of concentration, which would be a disaster for a king. As men, we tend to be, and I'm going to speak very generally here, but I think this is true of every man I've ever talked to. We tend to be very single-focused on things. When we try to multitask, it becomes a disaster, and you ladies can probably attest to that. Don't give us two things to do, because we'll probably mess them both up. Give us one thing to do, let us complete it. Give us something else to do, and we'll complete that. But we don't tend to, we're not good at dealing with distractions. We tend to focus very much so. I think that's just the way God kind of made us men to behave. One of the big distractions that we need to protect ourselves against, particularly young men, is being distracted by forbidden women. That is obviously a major, major distraction for young men. It is proven to be a major distraction for almost endless list of politicians as well, who often have a position of power which seems to act, witticism they talk about power as the ultimate aphrodisiac. Men of power often have women trying to get favors from them, and so they're often facing temptations that others would not have to be dealing with. And as a result of that, what happens? Well, men with our single focus, we tend to become distracted very, very easily by that. There was a saying from Casey Stengel, the Hall of Fame baseball manager from the New York Yankees during the 1950s, who, by the way, is probably the most famous baseball person ever from Kansas City. Casey Stengel once said, being with a woman all night never hurt a professional ball player. It's spending all night looking for one that does him in. Certainly there's reasons to disagree with his earlier statement there, but he does capture, I think, very well this idea of the single-minded obsession that men can get into, and how they, when it comes to pursuing women, and if they allow those restraints to be lifted so that they are starting to pursue that forbidden woman. A king is doing that is going to be terribly distracted from the things that the king is supposed to do. Some other issues on that. If a king commits adultery, he is certainly a vow breaker. He's forgotten the wife of his youth. He was told that was a covenant relationship, and he has broken that vow with her. If you think about it, can he be trusted elsewhere? If he can't be trusted with his marriage vow, do you believe his word elsewhere? Another thing to note here, note that the word here is women, it is plural. What is God's plan? God's plan has always been one man and one woman. Has always been. Matthew 19 tells us that's God's plan from the creation, was one man, one woman in a covenant relationship. Polygamy, which obviously Solomon practiced, what about polygamy? Well, we're told also in that Matthew 19 passage, I didn't write down the verse, I think it's verse 8 of Matthew 18, for divorce anyway, that divorce was allowed due to man's weaknesses, not that it was God's plan, and it never was God's plan. I would propose that polygamy is in the same boat. That was never God's plan. His plan, again, was one woman, one man. We hear that from the words of our Lord directly. We have there, yeah, 1908. We have earlier, Deuteronomy 17:17 is a warning for kings. It warns kings not to multiply their wives. Okay? Did Solomon listen? Obviously not. Basically allowed himself to not listen to the advice of perhaps his mother, but we also know for a fact that Solomon didn't listen to the words of Deuteronomy 17:17. Moving on. Bit of advice number two. So stay away from women. So when we're looking at our political leaders and we're asked to make a political choice, that is something we need to consider is do they have an appropriate relationship with a spouse as God's word tells us? Advice number two, it's not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of the afflicted. That's Proverbs 31:4-5. Clearly this is not talking about avoiding alcohol. Okay. We've got lots of Old Testament, New Testament passages that talk about the consumption of alcohol without judgment, on here. So the use of alcoholic beverages is not being prevented. The classic point is look at, John, chapter 2. The miracle of the wine at the wedding obviously would have been sin if it had been sinful for Jesus to create wine. We are required to avoid wine. We are required to avoid drunkenness. Proverbs 31:4. 31:4 tells us that, as we can see up above here. And why can we infer that? Drunkenness is the issue. We can tell if we look at verse 5. And the key phrase is, verse 5, it basically states, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed. If you think about that, a glass of wine with a meal or cocktail after work isn't going to cause you to forget. But drunkenness will lead to forgetfulness. I think we can see in Proverbs 31:4-5 that we've got we do have this issue with drunkenness. And clearly throughout the Old Testament, New Testament, drunkenness is what's prohibited. Alcohol consumption become intoxication? So when do we start crossing that line to drunkenness? So when is it okay to have a glass of wine, and when do you need to basically stop? I would propose and just suggest that once your judgment starts becoming impaired, or in the street vernacular, once you start catching a buzz, it's time to basically back off. It's probably already a little too late. You should have backed off a little earlier, but definitely stop at that point when you're starting to feel that you are being influenced a little bit. When somebody is getting intoxicated, realize what they're doing. They're deliberately causing their brain to short circuit. It makes your brain function in a way that it's not designed to function. If you think about how important is your brain, it's not important as your soul, but it's certainly the most important of all our physical organs. In a physical crisis, God's programmed our body to basically shut down the other organs and possibly even sacrifice them in order to keep oxygen flowing to our brain. God's design is like protect that gray matter up there and take care of it. If you think about it, does it make any sense to deliberately then harm something that God sees as so valuable? And that's exactly what you're doing when you're drinking to excess or you're using drugs or other things that cause your brain to basically short circuit. Did want to comment about this idea of intoxication just real quickly. A warning for the young ladies here. There's a reason that if you go to a party at a fraternity or in Aggieville, the alcohol will be freely available to you. You won't have to buy drinks. There's basically many there who want you to compromise your judgment through intoxication. If you can't connect the dots and see where that's going. Ask mom or dad later, and they can fill in the blanks. But realize the people who are giving you this alcohol do not have your best interests at heart. Again, what about other intoxicants? I think we can generalize from here. If we're not supposed to be drunk with alcohol, I think it also could be implied we're not supposed to be intoxicated with anything else. One of the lesser presidential candidates admitted to a practice of regular marijuana use. I don't know if he still claims to be using regularly now, but had in his past. Again, I would say that this would say that person's perhaps not fit to be a king if they are abusing at that level. So what's the this issue we have if they forget, and they forget their decrees? So if we think about this, there's a question that probably is begging to be asking, whose decrees? So the king drinks to excess and forgets the decrees. Is it God's decrees that he is forgetting, or is it his own decrees that's being forgotten? Both are bad situations on here. So if he's violating God's decrees, let's see, do I have a number here? It's basically sin. The king is committing a personal sin and is accountable for that. The sin is perhaps more troublesome than that, than if you think about it, because he's causing his nation to sin corporately. When Chip was praying the prayer of confession today, and he brought forward the idea of the our nation sins. None of us actually issued the Roe versus Wade Supreme Court opinion, yet our representatives did. As citizens of this nation, have we suffered because of the actions of the sin of our leaders? In that case, yes. Propose it. Indeed, we actually have. We need to be concerned about somebody who is going into office who is going to sin, because we may suffer the consequences of that as a result. The other possibility is you've got a king that is violating man's decrees or his own decrees. And what is that going to lead to? It's going to lead to confusion. Either is not a good situation. You know, we can think about the recent example of Obamacare. There are many provisions in Obamacare that were promised and written into regulation that have been rolled back because of political reasons. Essentially, we have a result that nobody really knows what's going on when it comes to a lot of the healthcare things. You don't know which of the provisions are still in place, which ones aren't. And this happens a lot in the area I'm more familiar with, in the area of income taxes. Tax provisions often get proposed that don't get enacted, or they get enacted and then rolled back. Again, it causes a tremendous amount of confusion among the people, and it's obviously not good for the kingdom. That results. So either way, whether he's forgetting his own decrees or he's forgetting God's decrees, this is a bad situation. End result of all this, we find that the statement here, the rights of all are afflicted. So we're kind of in this together. So we need to realize that if our king is misbehaving, there's going to be consequences to us as citizens as a result of this. Okay. So we looking at this, we have actually an interesting kind of diversion. So let me go on to Proverbs 31, 6, and 7. The whole text reads, give strong drink to one who is perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. This seems a little bit off topic, but I don't think it is. I think what's being said by the person who's uttering these words, perhaps Bathsheba, the previous advice was given is not for a king to drink alcohol to excess. Here, King Lemuel's mother, whoever that may be, is advising on when it is appropriate to drink in excess. And I think what she's trying to do is contrast the two situations. What do you have here? It's okay for somebody who is perishing and in bitter distress. In bitter distress, we see from the text, we're talking about people who are in desperate situations. Is this the condition of the king? No, typically not. I mean, sometimes kings get in very bad situations, but generally not. The king typically has powers and luxuries beyond the imagination of most of us. He is far above, far from a desperate situation, typically as humans can possibly be. The king has a good life. The old saying, it's good to be king. It probably is. The verse seems to be showing, again, this unnaturalness here. It's very unnatural for a king to drink to the point of forgetfulness when he has no need to alter his reality. His reality is the best that you're possibly going to get. What Bathsheba seems to be saying, if again, that's just Bathsheba, what she seems to be saying in this particular case is the ones who can drink to that point of forgetfulness are those that are in absolute, utter, desperate straits. Not you. That's not your condition. So don't do that. So although it just kind of seemed to pop out of nowhere, I do think there's a tie back to the thing. I do think that that was deliberately done in that way. So it reiterates kind of the point made in 4 and 5. A couple of principles can probably be drawn from this. This encouraging drunkenness? Yes, in a limited case, yes. So notice what we are talking about. We're talking about those who are perishing and in bitter distress. So what are we talking about? We're probably describing somebody that's in a hopeless situation. They're in a situation where there's likely no recovery, and unless there's a miracle. And the idea is here, what harm is it for that person to be made comfortable? You know, we could use alcohol in this case, kind of like modern-day pain management medicines, and to make their life comfortable their last few days on earth. So I think the permission to drink to forgetfulness is only in those very, very extreme situations. Certainly the pain inhibiting abilities of alcohol have been known for a long time. You know, I think, how many times have you seen a John Wayne or a Clint Eastwood movie or some other tough guy who basically takes a bottle of whiskey and they're pouring a bottle of whiskey down while somebody's digging a bullet out of their body? There is a certain amount of pain inhibitors that comes with alcohol. Proverbs itself, I don't remember this, I don't think I wrote down the citation. Proverbs itself talks about the person drinks to excess and then brags about the fact that I fell and it didn't hurt. And that's because you've messed up your mind to a point where it's not registering pain like it should. So I think what we can see here is that alcohol is being used kind of as a sedative in this case. And in verse 7, I think we can see that, where it talks about forgetting their poverty and remembering their misery no more. You know, again, consider a person who is in the final stages of a terminal disease. At some point, the need for a clear mind to make decision ends. Once that person is right with God and they've made all the necessary end-of-life decisions, their will and all that type of stuff, is there any reason why that person really can't spend the final moments of their life, and, if you will, in a comfortable drug-induced haze that kind of free from pain? And to make them comfortable. I think that's what we're, I'm going to pause it, that's what we're talking about here in this situation. So the purpose of the intoxication in that point is not to escape reality, but to escape the pain, which really they're using it for a more legitimate, different reason. So, okay. So after that last piece of advice, let's take a look at the last bit of advice that's provided by King Lemuel's mother. Verses 8 and 9. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. Notice that both verses open with start with that phrase, open your mouth. So we've got the same piece of advice, ultimately, speak up, okay? This sounds like the king needs to be an advocate for the mute, the poor, and the needy. These are parties that can't speak for themselves, and it's an appropriate role for the king to give them voice, to speak on their behalf. So these people are the ones that need the government and the politicians and the authorities on their side out here. Proverbs 31, 14:31. brings up this point, who else cares about the poor? There's several proverbs that bring this. 14:31 is the one I selected. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. God basically calls us accountable to treating the poor inappropriately. God is their ultimate advocate, and God will expect us, and particularly get an added responsibility added to the king, to look out after the rights of the poor. So if you think that, God gets really displeased when those who are abused. So we got this kind of contrast between the poor and the rich. So what about the rich? Should the government be unconcerned about the rich? No, not entirely, but you also have to recognize that the rich have access to resources that the poor never did. The rich can take care of themselves, so the poor can't. You know, if you think about our criminal justice system, there's a sad point here that, you know, who's the one that always gets justice? The rich person that can afford to pay for the very best legal team that's always going on. Oftentimes, the people that are poor who have their rights violated can't come up with this dream team lawyers to basically argue their case in court. Do they get the same degree of justice? I would say no. And is that a weakness in our court system? Yeah, something that we probably should try to correct along the way. But okay. So the rich don't need help. The king is told to judge righteously. So what does it mean to judge righteously? It means to judge without impartiality. So making sure that everybody has their day in court and that there's those with higher social status or finances, they aren't there to inappropriately influence the court. So they need to look at the merits of the case, not who's presenting the case when they do it. Proverbs 29:7 hits it right on the nose. Proverbs 29:7 says, "The righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern." We can kind of get a visual picture of this idea of judging righteously. If we think about the lady justice, the lady with the blindfold holding up the scale. So the scale obviously is weighing each argument impartially. The blindfold gets to that idea that justice is blind. It doesn't matter who brings the case. We're going to consider it on the merits, not who brought the case. And that is certainly aligns with exactly what Proverbs plays out and what Lemuel's mother is pleading with him to do, to take up their cause and to work with them. Been hearing a lot lately about social justice, various social justice causes. You know, some of them I think are legitimate. Some are clearly in opposition to God's word. I didn't get a chance to look at it this morning, but I'm dying to get back home and read the Manhattan Mercury. The pastors who came out in support of the anti-discrimination ordinance here and justifying why they did that. Frankly, that would be an example of one that I think is clearly in opposition to God's word. It's forcing lots of things on Christians that they have issues of conscience on, and I'm troubled by that. But there are times I think that sometimes our theologically liberal brothers and sisters in Christ are sometimes better attuned to things that are going on sometimes than we are as more conservative Christians. And I think sometimes that their concerns are better placed than ours can be at times. I think their solutions are generally misguided. So don't call me a flaming liberal. I think they sometimes have the right idea. They have all the wrong solutions for those problems. But sometimes they're good at identifying problems that really should be addressed. And I think the whole issue of somebody not getting their day in court, some form of injustice, is indeed a biblical cause that that all Christians should rally to. Now, it gets complicated with certain issues, which they seem to be advocating sin in order to bring about social justice. So we have to evaluate those. But I do think that we sometimes need to look into those things. So, okay. Some applications from this. You might have wondered why we looked at that second portion of Romans 13. Romans 13, verses 8 through 13, impose exactly these same three things on us that Lemuel's mother suggested that the king has to do. So there's nothing being imposed upon the king that isn't also imposed upon us as Christians. Back in Romans 13, we were told to avoid sexual immorality. We're told to avoid drunkenness. We're also told to look out after the rights of others, all of which King Lemuel's mother pleaded with her son to do as the king. What about our current candidates, and how do they stack up on these three criteria? You make that call. This is an application, right? So you guys apply it. I'm not going to tell you on this. I have my own opinions on how they do, but you guys need to make that call yourself. I would advise you on one thing as you consider these. When you look not only to what our candidates say, but also look at their actions. We all know that politicians are notorious for saying one thing and doing another. So if you start considering these, look at their actions and not their words on these when you're evaluating it. If you find that the current candidates don't do well on this, then pray to God that we have some righteous leaders being raised up, and maybe it won't be this election cycle, or perhaps it is, because God can turn their hearts as well. Even if they don't look like good, righteous leaders at this point, God can always change a person's heart. None of them are harder cases than Saul of Tarsus was, and he softened his heart. It's always a possibility, so we always should pray. If we do have righteous leaders, we should thank God for that. I pray that he would continue them, keep them in power, and raise up more. So, and one last thing, keep perspective on this. When it comes to the election, politicians are not our saviors. Unfortunately, we had a really good leader. I'm going to actually do one political thing here. We had a really good president back in the 1980s, and I think most people in here who are alive at that time will agree. We had a very strong, very good leader, not perfect, but a very, very good leader. And there was a temptation, that was the rise of the religious right, and there was this idea that somehow politics could be our savior. We just need to bring another Ronald Reagan onto the scene, and we still see remnants of that today. It's just got to get the right man, or possibly woman, into the situation, and then everything will be fine. As Christians, that should not be our thoughts at all. We need to remember that we only have one Savior, and his name is Jesus Christ. No matter how good Ronald Reagan was, he saved no one's soul. Jesus Christ is the one, so keep things in there. Politics might be important in this world, but remember, our real home isn't here. We're just temporary sojourners here on earth. No matter how good or bad our next president will be in eternity, it's not going to matter.